Reading through verse 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, and reading through verse 28. And you can follow me in whatever translation you have. I'm reading from a New King James Version of the Bible. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. May God bless to our hearing the reading of his word. You'll open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. And when you find that passage, stick a finger in there and turn back to Daniel 12, just for a moment. Daniel 12, the 12th chapter of Daniel. Read the first three verses there. And the message of these three verses will provide a springboard for what I want to teach this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of some glue to hold it together. Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But take note in verse 2 of the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two resurrections. But one of those resurrections, the resurrection to life, is going to happen in several stages, and we're going to see that kind of briefly this morning. Not going to all happen at one time. Though there's two resurrections, one to life, the other to death, they're not going to happen at the same time. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to give you the background of verse 20. Remember last time in this passage, the one just preceding this passage, Paul asked the question, what if there's no resurrection from the dead? What if there is no resurrection? Now, there were some of the people at Corinth who were saying that. And Paul said, well, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is not raised. And if Jesus Christ is not raised, our preaching is void of any real content. It has no value. The teaching of the Word of God has no value. And he said, secondly, our faith is void of any real object. The object can't save us. The object that we put our faith in, Jesus Christ, can't save us if he's still dead. So our faith has no real object. And then he says we're all liars because we say that God raised Christ from the dead. And we make God a liar because God says he raised Christ from the dead. And if he didn't raise him from the dead, then we make God a liar. And then he says, and this is what's amazing, he says we're all in our sins. We're still in our sins. Our sins haven't been paid for. And those who have died in Christ, those who have gone before us, all of our loved ones, they're still in their sins. And then he crescendos that point. He says, we're of all people to be most pitied, to be most miserable if there is no resurrection. Ah, but he didn't stop there, did he? There's verse 20 in there. That continues in verse 20. With that in mind, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you teach us this passage that we've opened today and make it clear and plain to us? Father, there's some difficult truth here, and we need God the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. And we realize that if He doesn't teach us, there is no learning. So, Father, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would be used by the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, to teach us, our human spirits, your living word. And Father, I pray that ultimately your word would begin to change our thoughts, the way we think, and begin also to change our words, the way we talk to each other, and ultimately our ways, what we choose to do with our life, that we would make choices based on what we know the word to say. And Father, I pray to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Many times the little words in the Bible make the most impact. And there's two little words here found at the beginning of verse 20 that really just shouts to us. And the words in the Greek are noonday. But in the English, they are but now. And boy, what a contrast this is. We saw the negative pounded into us that if there's no resurrection from the dead, all these things are true. But then he says, but now, notice, Christ is risen from the dead. Underscore the is there. Christ is risen from the dead. And since that's true, all those negatives become positive. What that simply means is our preaching has tremendous value. Our teaching has tremendous value. And our faith is not void of any real content. Our faith is in a superior object. We placed our faith in a living Lord to save us. Great object, isn't it? So we do have eternal life. And we're not liars. And we're not still in our sins. And all those who have perished, all those who have gone before us, our loved ones and fellow church members, have not perished. And we are not people to be pitied, but we're people that should have great joy and great blessing and honored because we do serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior that is alive today. So he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And then he says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This word, first fruits, is an Old Testament word. It's found back in two passages, very clear passages, one in Exodus 23, the other in Leviticus 23, and it talks about a ritual that God gave to Israel back in the Old Testament. He said when they grew a crop, of course, he was the one giving them the growth. He was the one germinating that seed and giving them the fruitfulness of their crops. He says, I want you to perform a ceremony. He says, when the crops begin to come up and I want you to go pick the first fruits. Pick the initial parts of that crop. Put them all together in a bundle. And I want you to come before me and I want you to wave that bundle as a wave sheaf. And this is to become a symbol. There's going to be a great harvest to follow. God's going to give a great harvest to follow. That's what that that little ceremony came to symbolize to Israel that God was going to bless them with a great crop. So they would wave that those first fruits to the Lord. That was called the Feast of First Fruits. And what's going on here, it says Jesus Christ, His resurrection has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All those who have died, here's the term, in Christ, will become a part of a gigantic resurrection. And it's the picture here is that Jesus Christ is that wave loaf being waved before the Lord as a symbol of a great harvest to follow. And those of us who know Jesus Christ are going to be a part of that great harvest. We're going to be a part of that great resurrection morning, that great resurrection day. And then he says in verse 21, continuing, "For since by man came death," of course that's Adam. "In Adam all die. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men, for all sinned in Adam." All sinned in him and died. We realize that we all came from one father. We're all in his genealogical line. We go way past your grandfather and your great-grandfather. We keep on going back to Adam. Adam became our father. He was our original father. Eve was our original mother. Therefore, we were in him genetically when he died. Our genes, our DNA was in him. So when he sinned and died in the garden, Eve wasn't the only one present. We were there. Every one of us, we were there. And we sinned and died in him. So we were born into this world with the stain of his death upon us. We came into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead and in need of life. So in Adam all die. "For since by man came death," let's read, "by man," notice the capital M here, that's Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead." We are raised in Christ because we are in Him. We are raised in Him. We're already raised in Him, spiritually speaking. But one day that will also happen in a real-time world. We will be resurrected in Christ. And in Christ, remember, we receive His life. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. This is why the baptism of the Spirit is so important. Every believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every sincere Christian has already been baptized by God the Holy Spirit. Baptism is immersion, but immersion doesn't always involve water. In this case, it does not. The moment we trust Christ, we're placed into His body. And when we're placed into His body, His life becomes our life, which is eternal life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you has He made alive." Well, if He made you alive, you were once dead. And now you're alive in Christ Jesus. He's given us life. And that guarantees that we're going to rise from the dead. If we've been given His life, then we're going to be a part of that great resurrection to follow the first fruits of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the passage. He says, look in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But look in verse 23, "But each in his own order." There is a divine order that God has established for the resurrection. This is a difficult subject, but I want you to get just a little glimpse of it. I taught it, I kind of opened it up, and I spent several weeks on it when we went through the book of the Revelation. But I want today just to give you a little glimpse of each one in his own order. In other words, it's not going to be just a general resurrection of all the saints of all the times, one resurrection to life and then one resurrection to death. No. The resurrection to life happens in an orderly way. It says, each one in his own order. And then it says, "Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Now that's the first beginning of the order. Now I want to kind of clarify that. Look back in Matthew, hold your place here. Look back in Matthew 27. Let's get the first part of the resurrection to life. There are really four parts to this resurrection, but it's all the resurrection to life. It's really all, are you listening carefully? All one resurrection. It just doesn't happen at the same time. Now we know that's true. Look in Matthew 27, look in verse 50. This is when Jesus died on the cross. This is, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Now look in verse 52. It's an interesting passage. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." But let's continue. "And coming out of the graves after his" what? "Resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now here's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Remember, all of the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, right? They flashed their credit card, didn't they? What I mean by that is sin hadn't been paid for at that point, had it? Isn't amazing? Sin had not been paid for. But they had still believed in Jehovah God, which was just like believing in Jesus Christ. Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. So they believed in Jehovah God. They had trusted Jesus Christ in that sense. And God credited them with the righteousness necessary for life, although their sin debt, had not been paid in full. But then later on, the Lord Jesus came, of course, the second person of the Trinity came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross of Calvary and he died. And when he died, sin was paid for in full. Past sins, paid for. All of those sins of the Old Testament saints, paid for. Present sins, future sins, all the debt was paid when he died. And when he rose from the dead, obviously we had the first part of the resurrection, all those Old Testament saints located in Abraham's bosom went to be with Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? That's the first part. Each man in his own order. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then the great harvest to follow. Old Testament saints. What about New Testament saints? Look in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This would be us. Right now we're looking for Jesus Christ to return, are we not? And he's coming back to receive us. This is what he told the disciples in John 14. "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again." And what? "Receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So that's what we're looking right now. We're looking for him to come back and snatch us out of here. And that's literally what the word says, a snatching out, a catching up. I often say we're looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker, right? We're looking for the one to take us out of here. And he's coming back and with a, and look at this passage in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 16 carefully. "If you have a pen or a pencil or a marker, mark it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." He's coming back. "With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be," here's the word, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, what do we come to call this? The rapture. But the word rapture is taken from this idea of being caught up together. It's the Latin word raptura. Kind of sounds like rapture, doesn't it? That's where we get the term, because you look in the Bible, you don't find the word rapture. And sometimes people may ask you that, "Well, where do you find that in the Bible?" Well, they find it right here. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But it says the dead in Christ will rise what? First. Those who have died, been put back into the ground, they're going to rise first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we be always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." They're comforting words, aren't they? They're very comforting words to families who have lost loved ones, because they realize this parting is temporary. They're going to be reunited with their loved ones. There's going to be a great reunion day, a great homecoming one day. We're going to be together with those whom we love for eternity. So that's the second order. First order, Old Testament saints. Second order, what about the third and fourth? Look in Revelation briefly. Wish I had time to open this thing up for you in a classroom setting in Revelation chapter 7. Remember the teaching of the 144,000? How many remember that? Raise your hand. Now, you've heard that a lot of times off and on throughout your life. 144,000 witnesses raised to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. Many of those 144,000 are going to be martyred for Jesus Christ, for the cause of Christ. They're going to be martyred. They're going to be killed for their witness, but they're going to witness. But in verses 13 and 14, one of the elders, it says here, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's a resurrection time. They're going to be resurrected. The 144,000 are going to be with Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes. That's the third order of the resurrection. What about the fourth order? Look over in Revelation chapter 11. There's two other witnesses. We just call them, the Bible calls them two witnesses. Now, I personally have made this observation. In my opinion, it's Moses and Elijah. Of course, they were resurrected. Remember of the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember that? When Jesus was there and he transfigured himself, he showed them his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there appeared to him two saints who were Old Testament saints. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. And they talked with the Lord Jesus. And Peter, look, he says, they got bodies. Of course, they were glorified bodies, but he recognized them. Isn't that amazing? And that's what that was. That was a glimpse of the kingdom, what the kingdom is going to be like. He was sort of, I've often said this, he was giving them a glimpse of glory divine right there. But Moses and Elijah, I believe, are going to be his forerunners. Remember, Elijah must come before the Lord Jesus comes, Malachi says. And Jesus even said, if you had received the kingdom, John the Baptist would have been Elijah, but you didn't receive the kingdom. You rejected the king. You rejected the kingdom. But then he said, Elijah must surely come. And he's going to come. He's going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 11. They're going to die. Moses and Elijah are going to be killed for their witness. Look in verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. You know what that is? That's a resurrection. Isn't that amazing? And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So here's what we have. We have four different parts of one resurrection to life. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, and then the two witnesses. That's amazing, is it not? So back in 1 Corinthians 15, each one in his own order. Then it says in verse 24, then comes the end. Now circle that, because this is talking about the end. The very end. The very end of time as we know it. In order to understand this passage, people who really do not believe in a Trinity have a problem here. Of course, we are Trinitarians. That is, we do believe that God revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. We believe that. That's been a part of the church since the beginning. That's the fabric of the church. It's hard to believe the rest of the Word of God without believing in the Trinity. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you have a problem here making sense of this passage. You will not make sense of it. This is where those who do not believe in the Trinity fall off the wagon. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 24 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, just hold it right there. That's saying a lot, right? Jesus is going to reign over a kingdom for 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign over a literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. That's going to be a rejuvenated earth. It's not going to be an earth like we really know the earth. The animals are going to be different, going to be tame. Snakes won't bite you. Stickers won't stick you. You won't get poison ivy, poison oak. Things will be restored. There'll be peace on earth because the Prince of Peace will be here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one meting out justice. For 1,000 years he will reign, and during that 1,000 years, he's going to put down all of his enemies. His enemies are going to be totally wiped out, destroyed by the end of that 1,000 years. And then what happens is this in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Once all of this is done, once it comes to a great crescendo, he's going to give the kingdom back to the first person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is going to give him a great gift. Here it is, Father. Your will has been done. It's at the end, and I'm going to give it back to you. Stop right there. Hold your thought right in mid-verse and look back in John 17, just briefly. In John 17, we call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He's praying here. But my, his prayer is so loaded with truth. I mean, it scrapes the Milky Way of my mind. I can't begin to plumb the depths of his prayer. But notice, I want to read the first 5 verses of the prayer. Jesus spoke these words. John 17 is what I'm reading. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Shed light upon you. That's what it's all about. As you have given him authority over all flesh, as you, first person of the Trinity, have given him, second person of the Trinity, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, first person of the Trinity, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now look in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Boy, that's an awesome thought. So we're going way back to the original beginning. So we got Jesus Christ giving the Father back the kingdom, presenting everything he's done, fulfilling the will of the Father, he's going to give it back to him. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. Look back at the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, what a passage. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. That happens during the 1,000 years, the millennium. All power is going to be demolished at that point. He's going to take care of all of those evil powers. Satan is going to be destroyed. The beast and false prophet are going to be done away with. That's all found in Revelation, by the way. He's going to do it all. Look in verse 25. This explains it. Because he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, if you need a passage. Now look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. If we go back in our mind to when I taught Revelation, Revelation 21, 4, it talks about there'll be no more tears and no more death. Isn't it great? That's the last enemy, gone. That enemy that has robbed us of our church family, of our friends, and of our family. No more. Last enemy destroyed, death. Follow the bouncing ball. We got the Trinity talked about here. For he, that's the second person of the Trinity, that's Jesus Christ. Circle that. Talk put down, that's the Lord Jesus. Has put all things under his, that's the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, under his feet. But when he says, that's the second person of the Trinity, he, all things are put under him, that's God the Father, it is evident that he who has put all things under him is accepted. Now this is what we're seeing here. When he hands back the kingdom to the Father, it's all done, isn't it? It's done. My will has been completed. Boy, what an exclamation point is that. Wow, it's done. See, God the Father had a will. First person had a will. God the Son carried out his will. And God the Holy Spirit revealed His will to us. That's why we're hearing it right now, is because God the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us. He's opening up God's will to us. And we can say, hallelujah, we can see it. Praise the Lord. How wonderful is that? But then when He offers it back to the Father, it is done. It is the end. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to Him, that's God the Father, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him, God the Father, who put all things under Him. That's God the Son. That God may be all in all. Do you see it? Did you miss it? This is where human words sag and fail. We don't have the ability, we don't have the intelligence to plumb the depths of it, but it's there. And it's beautiful. It's one of those glimpses of grace that is so magnificent. Let me back it up just a little bit. I don't want you to miss it. What we have is God the Father having a divine will. And that divine will is to be carried out by God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And God the Son did His work. He did His work of creation. It was He that created the earth. It was He that created the universe. It was He that created man. It was the second person of the Trinity that did all that. It was He that took on flesh in the fullness of time. It was He that went to the cross of Calvary. It was He that died, resurrected, ascended into heaven. It is He now that is directing the stream of history, doing His work, building His church. And one day He's coming back to take us to be with Him. He will rule over a kingdom for 1,000 years. He will put down all authority in that 1,000 years. And then He will abolish the last enemy, which is death. And then He will take everything He's done in one fell swoop. He said, it's done. And He's going to give it back to the Father. Isn't that beautiful? And then God will be all in all. That's the eternal state. Wow. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the magnificence of Your Word. And thank You, Father, for the divine Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And thank You, God the Father, that You revealed Your plan to us through God the Son and God the Spirit in a way that we can understand it, in a way that we can at least catch some magnificent glimpses of it. And Father, thank You for the knowledge that the last enemy is going to be destroyed. One day there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. One day we're going to really know what it is to live. Would You teach us that we're not in the land of the living on our way to the land of the dying. But Father, we're in the land of the dying on our way to the land of the living. Would You burn that in our heart? Would You magnify Your Son and His work in our mind? And will we never get beyond it? May that become the motive for our thoughts and our words and our ways. What a magnificent Savior we have. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.